Boker Tov, good morning. Shabbat Shalom, welcome back. Thanks for being here. And let's talk about a whole bunch of things this morning, especially, of course, starting with the Torah portion, which is this week called Kitavo. And it begins in Deuteronomy, or Devarim 26, beginning at the chapter beginning, chapter 26, verse 1, through essentially the middle or so, first third maybe, of chapter 29. And as you know, it is a tradition to name the chapter from the first, or the parsha, from the first unique words in the portion. And this week it says, and it will come to pass that when you have come into the land. So, ki tavo, when you have come into the land which Yahuwah gives you and you dwell there, here's what's going to happen. And the first thing it's described is called this offering of the first fruits, or Bikurim. And then the things that occur after that are essentially most famously known as the curses, and then the blessings and the curses. So we actually get kind of a double portion of curses followed by blessings, followed by the opposite of those same blessings, followed by more curses. And all of this is kind of fascinating, and it really kind of strikes to the heart of where I think, at least, I want to talk about things in more detail today, especially given what's going on in the world. So let me throw out a couple of concepts. And one of them that you'll see if you look at the various Midrashim, the commentaries and the discussions and the arguments that have been associated with Kitavo over the centuries, is a question of the individual versus the nation. And particularly among rabbinic sources, they will talk about, you know, the Jewish people. Now, you know, I'm not wild about that particular terminology, because if you talk to most rabbis or people that have been raised Orthodox, well, they'll say that Abraham was the first Jew. Okay, well, fine. But Abraham actually was the father of the father of the father of the fellow who was the father of Judah, the first Jew. And even if you go and look at the later nations, the northern and southern kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, it's a confusing term to most people. Because, of course, many of us would say, okay, we have been scattered. Judah was scattered. Northern kingdom Israel scattered. Judah was scattered. Who are we? Are we grafted in? Well, we're certainly not grafted in yet. It just tends to be a lot of confusion to folks, especially when you realize that the lost tribes are still scattered. And that shows up again in this morning's Torah portion as well. So what's the point of all of this? Well, what does this mean, this national identity? Is it a nation? Is it a nation state? Is it people within the borders? And furthermore, if we don't like where the nation is headed, then what? So one of the topics that I want to at least explore is this concept of the individual and the individual's identity versus a national identity, whatever that means. And if we don't even know for sure whether we're talking Israel, the northern kingdom, or Judah, the southern kingdom, we're talking about some kind of a racial thing or a religious thing. If you sign up for the Orthodox Judaism and accept the rabbis, maybe if you sign up for pagan Roman Catholicism and accept the priests, the point is, we have ourselves as individuals decisions to make. And of course, I continue to talk about come out of her, especially when you realize that whatever it is that you describe as a nation or a people is dramatically and grossly headed in the wrong direction. Okay, so if nothing else, we begin with a bit of confusion, and I'm going to point to the very way that this chapter begins as perhaps a way out of some of the confusion. Because it says the following. This is, again, about this idea of the Bikurim, or the first fruits offering, and it seems to be addressed to individuals here. When it's you all, but when you come into the land, you're going to take of the first fruits of the ground that you'll bring from your land the day that Yahuwah gives it to you. Put it in a basket, take it to the place, here comes a little bit of a rub, where Yahuwah your El shall cause his name to dwell there. Well, right off top, we got a problem, because the place that he has caused his name to dwell in the past, no longer even exists. Whether we're talking the Mishkan or the Tabernacle, the Temple, all of them, first, second, you name it, gone. He took his name away, threw us into exile for having basically not done all the things we were supposed to have done. But when it comes to this individual thing, at least verse 3 is interesting. Kind of gives us a bit of a clue of some of the distinctions I want to draw up front. It'll come to pass in those days that this individual, you all, each of you as individuals, will come and you will say the following, this declaration, I have declared this day unto Yahuwah that I have come into the land. This is me as an individual, each individual making this declaration. I have come into the land which Yahuwah swore to our fathers to give us. And the sages will point out, this is kind of cool on multiple levels. One, because, well, the fact that this declaration is being made with the lips is important. Two, the fact that you have brought your first fruits offering, the Bikurim, has an additional meaning. It means you're not ungrateful. That's part of what the declaration is saying. And it also is evidence that you are doing, not just going through the motions, but doing what it is that was supposed to be done too. And the very presence of all of these individuals uniquely and individually doing the things that they were supposed to do proves that the promise has been fulfilled. And it proves it at both an individual and, if you will, a national level. And there's more to this, but let's just pause there and note that, we look at things that we can do at an individual level, and here's one that, well, it gets partway there. We can still, as individuals, profess certain things. We could even make offerings. We just cannot do them the way that it says here. We certainly can't go to the place where Yahuwah, our El, has caused his name to dwell there, because it does not exist in that form anymore. We can get down to about verse 11. I love this one where it says, Ve Shemachat. You shall rejoice. Remember, that's that root word Simcha, like in Simcha Torah, or Lechaim. Now, that's to life. Now, it's different. But it's a joyful declaration anyway. The point is, we can still make this declaration. We can still look forward to, say, the fall feasts that are coming up. We can understand that the essence of particularly the latter parts of those Moedim have to do with being joyful. It's commanded. We can also see that in this Bikurim, we have echoes of the thing and the same kinds of sayings that are made at Pesach, at Passover. And the offering of first fruits there, which is also joyful. And the joyfulness is commanded. Okay, where am I headed? Well, here is the key. And this is the thing that I'm gonna try to use as at least a kind of a stepping stone to get us off into this look at what we can do individually and what is the issue nationally. Because as we look out at, the nation that is called nowadays the United States is not necessarily the same thing as the United People, for crying out loud. That part is obvious. It's not clear that the government of that nation has anything even remotely to do with the way the government of the nation was supposed to be. I mean, for crying out loud, a friend of mine years ago was saying, you know, here's a copy of the Constitution. Would you believe there are still parts of this, not very many, but parts that still apply? Well, arguably, there aren't hardly any at all left today. Just ask yourself what the elected president is doing as a, White House arrest victim, and whether or not anything he says really matters anymore. And for a while, at least, we had an elected dictatorial president. Yeah, you know, bottom line, you look at the whole situation, you kind of want to shake your head and say, okay, the scripture at least is consistent. When it comes to what's going on in the nation today and the supreme law of the land, there ain't nothing even remotely consistent there. So what do we do with all of that? Well, maybe that's why it's important to understand some of the differences between what we can do individually as opposed to nationally. We can still, for example, profess certain things. We can still understand the concept of covenant, which is at the essence of this. Now, I'm going to suggest that when it comes to this covenant thing, here is the real key part. And as I was going through this last night, I mentioned the fact that, you know what? If you go through just this one Torah portion, you can do the same thing with much of Scripture, and I tend to point these out. Deuteronomy is full of them. You will see reference after reference after reference, commandment after commandment after commandment, where he says, you will keep my statutes, my judgments, my commandments with your whole heart and with your whole soul, and you will do all of these things. And by these things, you will know that I am, that you are my people, and I will see that you are in agreement that I am your God, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. As I've mentioned, there are certain things we cannot do. I'm going to suggest that when Scripture says, do all of them, yes, we're in exile. There are things we cannot do because we're not in the land. There are things we cannot do because the place where he put his name no longer exists. And we cannot, therefore, bring the Bikurim offerings in the way that we are supposed to. But we can certainly affirm or profess that he is our Elohim, and that to best of our abilities, in the limited way that we can, being in exile and all, we're going to do what we can to keep his statutes and judgments and commandments, or at least memorialize them. All right? We can do no work on the Sabbath. We can set his Sabbath apart. We can avoid things that he says aren't food, weren't food, period. Don't eat them. Besides which, they bring curses, and those are talked about this week, too. Let me go through a few of the places that kind of make this point, and they make it dramatically and repeatedly. Chapter 26, we get to verse 13. Here's part of this declaration, this I profess, that the farmer makes. He says it before Yahuwah. I've put the hallowed things out of my house. I've given the things that you've told me to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. Okay, well, we got the same issue with Levites. We may know some of them genetically, but as far as a priesthood or a Kohanim or even the families per se acting in the role of the Levites, we don't have as clear of an indication, certainly not here on that score. But this part, according to all your commandment, which you have commanded me, I've not transgressed any of them, neither have I forgotten them. We can do that as best we can. We can certainly say, to the best of my human abilities, I will hearken, and I have hearkened to the voice of Yahuwah, done what you commanded me. Okay, that's verse 13 and 14. Finish that, we go to 16. This day, it says, Yahuwah, your El, has commanded you to do these statutes, these ordinances. Now, you know, these words have the force of, if you will, law, statutes, judgments, and commandments. Hukim and mishpatim in this particular verse, 16 are the words that are used there. Observe and do. Here's another word that appears over and over and over again. What's funny is it gets translated into the English differently. The root word is usually shema or shamar. Hearken, hear and obey. Hearken is a good old-fashioned, old English word, and I kind of like it because hearken is about the only word we have left that incorporates the better meaning of shamar or guard. Hear and obey. It's not enough to just say, I heard you. If you ain't doing it, you ain't hearkening. You certainly aren't shamaring to it. You're not doing them, much less with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, verse 17, and I emphasized this last night, is interesting because there's a word in there that has a conjugation in the Hebrew. It's called the hefil conjugation. It's literally unique in the way that it's used, and it doesn't translate real well to the English. The King James says, you have, or thou hast, avouched Yahuwah this day to be your Elohim. What this is really saying, and by the way, he makes a similar declaration, a profession. Basically, I think the best way to understand this word in context is, I have agreed. Let me say it again in the first person singular. I have agreed. This ain't somebody else agreeing for me. This is me saying, I have agreed. My bond, my vow, that Yahuwah this day is my Elohim. And I have agreed that I would walk in his ways. And what? Statutes, judgments, commandments, ordinances. Keep, shamar, all of those things. Those hukim, mitzvot, mishpatim. And hearken, there's the other word again, shamar, unto his voice. And furthermore, here comes the covenant. Agreements. I agree, and he, in the first person singular, I agree too. He has avouched this day to be our El. We will be individually and collectively, if you want to put it that way, his own treasure, as he has promised each of us individually and all of us collectively. The following things. We will be his, and that we agree to keep all of his commandments. And there are things then that follow. He will make you high above all nations that he has made. That sounds kind of like all the other nations in a sense of all of y'all, right? In praise and in name and in glory, that you may be a holy people, plural, set apart unto Yahuwah as he has spoken. So what I'm doing here, just to kind of set all of this up, is to point out the number of places. And this is, again, just this one singular parsha where he keeps over and over again reminding us, keep, 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 observe, observe, shamar, hearken, do, all of the commandments, kol, all of them. We write them on these rocks, these plastered stones, the words of the Torah. After that, there's some rejoicing that goes on. Keep silent and hear, says Moshe, to all of Israel. This day you have become a people unto Yahuwah. Hearken, do. Verse 28, chapter 28. If you will hearken. If you will hearken. If you will do. Kol mitzvot. All of my commandments. Then. Chapter 28 is basically where one of the most famous sets of blessings followed by cursings in all of Scripture appears. It will come to pass. If, again, if you shall hearken to the voice of Yahuwah your El to observe to do all of his commandments, then the following things will happen. Literally, these blessings will overtake you. You won't be able to outrun them. If, though, it repeats that again, verse 2, if you shall hearken, shamar, hear and obey unto the voice of Yahuwah. And most of us have heard these before. I won't read them all. Blessed you'll be in the city. Blessed you'll be in the country. Blessed will be the fruit of your body, your land, your cattle, the young of your flock. Blessed will be your basket and kneading trough. Blessed when you come in. Blessed when you go out. All kinds of good things. What is fascinating is two things about the blessings, and then we're going to get to the cursing. So you have this, literally you could write it as computer code, if you understand computer programming. And when I put my notes down this morning, that's how I wrote it, because I grew up programming in first Fortran, and then assembly language, and then later in languages like C and C++. If then else. If A, keep, obey, shamar, hear, do, all the blessings will fall upon you. That's the then part, blessings. Else, oops, cursings. And when we look at the else clause, I'll make just a quick summary of that. I didn't go through all of the blessings, but he does. And then he goes through literally all of the cursings. And the first thing you note is that essentially the way to write the blessings, if you will, in a computer code kind of a way, is the blessings are equal to the opposite, or vice versa, of the cursings. When we get to the cursings, he says, okay, blessed you were in the city, blessed you were in the field, blessed by the food of your body. Well, if you ain't going to do this, else you won't hearken. Cursed you are in the city, cursed in the field, cursed is your basket, your kneading trough, cursed is the fruit of your body, cursed you are when you come in, cursed you are when you go out. You get the picture? And we're not done yet. Because if you really want to write it in the computer fashion, you say, well, if obey, then blessings, else not blessings, but more. Not only are the blessings negated, but there's more of them. And then we're just getting rolling, because there's more and more and more and more after all of that. I see the comment on the screen, and it's a good one. It's if, not just if you believe, right? Oh, no, that's what you're told in the Romanized, paganized whore church, right? Just say the prayer. Doesn't matter what you actually do. Doesn't matter what he does. Doesn't matter that he is, at least as far as the church is being preaching to you, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Because he said the law is done away with. You don't have to do any of that. Just say the prayer. What prayer? Well, you know, the prayer that you'll never find in Scripture. It's not just believe that he exists. As you can also find in Scripture, even the demons believe and tremble. That ain't enough. If we believe him, not just believe in him, if we believe that what he says is true, we will do. Shamar, hear, obey, keep, do. Do what? All. All of his statutes, judgments, and commandments. Well, we just finished saying, wait a minute, can't do them all, because some of them, we literally, even if we'd like to, and may we be to the point someday where we can, you know, back in the land, not in exile anymore, but for now we can't. Don't have a place where he's put his name. So forget doing some of the things that are, involve, well, sacrifices, if you want to call it. I like the term korban better. Olah, things that are lifted up, burnt offerings and peace offerings, shalamim and so forth. We can still make offerings to him. We can still at least go through some of the motions, but we can't do them in the sense of not in the place where he said, not in the way that he said we were to do them. Again, we're coming up on this time of the fall feasts. We can memorialize, we can bless, we can certainly share in that joy, and that's a great thing. In other words, we can try the best we can to as much as we can enter into that agreement and pray that he will, and I know that he will, because I believe him. That's the key. He will keep the agreement as well. Now, one more comment about this this nice structure here that we have in verses first verses of chapter 28, from the blessings through the curses. If you will hearken, shamar, do, then blessings, else cursings, equal to the opposite of the blessings, and then more on top of that. But there are a couple of other things that are kind of fascinating in here. And I point this out because it helps us to understand how far we've come in this exile and in this rebellion to him, which got us exiled in the first place, from the place where we can do these things. Listen to verse 10 in here. After all these blessings, it says, Yahuwah will establish you for a set-apart people unto himself, as he has sworn to you by agreement. Here it is again. If you shall keep the commandments of Yahuwah and what? Do? Well, this time it says walk in his ways, but you get the impression that's kind of similar, don't you? Listen to this. Here's verse 10, and this is the one that I think, because occasionally, and we had this discussion online this morning, people asking, well, what about Roman paganism, and we can't do this, and the Old Testament's all done away with, none of that stuff matters anymore. I've heard those lies. You know, I call that one of the biggest whoppers in human history. If the man that they call the Mashiach and say is their salvation did away with the law that he said he wasn't going to do away with as long as heaven and earth exist, who the hell do we think we are to call him a liar? Because he said he wasn't and didn't. And indeed, if he had, he wouldn't have been who he said he was anyway. So listen to this. See if this doesn't make sense in that same context. And it says here, all of the peoples of the earth, peoples, nations, if you will, all of them, shall see that the name of Yahuwah is called upon you, and they will be afraid of you. Now, I'm going to pause for just a second and say, ponder that. Think of the significance of that in the world today. All of the peoples of the earth will see that the name of Yahuwah. Now I know it says capital L-O-R-D in this hoard out version that I'm looking at here. Oh, did Mark really say that? Yeah, folks. How the hell can we claim that the nations, the world, the peoples of the world, all of them, will see that the name of Yahuwah is called on us if we don't even know what his name is? If it's been hidden from even the people that say that they're called by his name. Well, they don't walk in his ways anyway. They think the law's done away with. They could care less what he says. Can we see how far we are from this verse? All of the peoples of the earth will see the name of Yahuwah called upon you and be afraid of you. Not if you don't know who it is. Not if they can't see it in you. Not if they can't even recognize that you know who the heck you're talking about or whose ways you're walking in. And then it says, and Yahuwah will make you overabundant for good. Well, we're not seeing that either. And the reason ought to be obvious. We're not keeping the agreement. Can't be walking in his ways if you say his ways don't matter and he's a liar and the truth is not in him and I could care less what he wrote anyway because it's all done away with. No wonder people aren't called by his name. No wonder capital L-O-R-D replaced it and they don't even know anything about him. They don't know the most basic thing that he said, I come to do my father's will. Which father? Well, you're the one you don't know his name. Which son? Well, you know, the one that did away with a bunch of things that disqualified him from being the son of the father that wrote the book that would tell us who he was when he got here. Because by then we were already in exile anyway. He was giving us an out, an alternative, a way to come back to him. Some took it, many didn't, and 2,000 years later, the vast majority are even more ignorant than they were of what it is that they're missing. No wonder we're still in exile. No wonder these plagues, these curses, outnumber the blessings. There's a whole lot in those curses, and I could go through them, but we've got a lot of other things I want to talk about today. We'll come back and we'll pick up on some of them. But let me just, when we get to the place where the curses are starting to wrap up, make a couple of observations. And these have happened. Let's not miss that point, okay? He promised that they would happen, and indeed they did. They have. And here we are, still in exile. So a lot of the things that we're talking about here are past tense. And I will continue to suggest that if we look and we understand the math of the way the universe works, if we understand things like damped exponentials, which have a cyclical period, in other words, the math says basically you got sine waves and cosine waves and things that are all part and parcel of the way he made the universe to work, cycles within cycles, wheels within wheels. Well, prophecy tends to repeat, cycles repeat, and so does human nature. We make the same mistakes over and over again. No wonder, in other words, we see the curses repeating. We see the history repeating, or at least rhyming, to do justice to Mark Twain. How? Why? Why does all of this stuff happen? It says they will come upon you, these curses, for a sign and for a wonder, and upon your seed forever. Does that mean we're doomed? No, it's not so much saying that as the fact that the way he made the universe, the way he made it, means that if you keep doing the same things, you're going to get the same results. Imagine that. Verse 47, though, lays it out. Because you did not serve Yahuwah, your El, with joyfulness, there's that same word, smach, joyfulness, with gladness of heart, by reason of the abundance of all things, Rav Kol. Well, you're going to end up serving your enemies. And again, here we are. 58. If you will not observe to do all kol of the words, debarim, of this Torah that are written in this book. Well, hey, forgive us there, O Lord, because we've been told for, I don't know, longer than we've been around, at least 17 centuries or so, that you can't be trusted, that your word doesn't mean what it says. It's all done away with, nailed to the cross. Grace, grace, grace. Forget doing anything about it. No wonder people don't do what the rest of the verse says. Fear, the glorious and awful, fearful name. The name you've never even heard in so many cases, because it was expunged along with the fact that he said, keep, obey, shamar, hear, observe, do. The name of Yahuwah, the one that told you, do these things forever, obey. By the way, you made the agreement, at least you were supposed to have. Lots of plagues come. Here's the point I also want to mention. It says here in the plague situation, he will bring back all those things that you saw in the book. Diseases, plagues, boils, you name it. Stuff from Egypt, Mitzrayim. They'll cleave unto you. But wait, we're not done yet. This is the part that I've always found fascinating. And there's also going to be every sickness and every plague which is not, say what? Not even written in this book of HaTorah. Not in there. Those two, though, they're coming. He'll bring them back upon you till you are destroyed. Oh, he didn't say back because they ain't come before. Just bring them upon you. Now, I'll admit it, I read this, and I tend to read this kind of as an engineer with an understanding of modern technology, bioengineering, bioweaponry, and so forth. You see H5N1 and bird flu, where you got these clever killer scientists working in, level 4 containment labs that say, hey, we can kill people in ways God never dreamed. Well, yeah, he knew about them. Of course, we deny his existence if we work in these labs, and the point is to kill lots of folk. They will mix. They will gene splice. They'll say, okay, we know that if you take swine genes, those are particularly good at jumping the species barrier and being really virulent, transmissible. That's good. But we want something that's not only transmissible, but really, really deadly. How about we take some bird flu stuff, normally not real transmissible to humans, but we can splice those genes in there and make something that's both virulent, transmissible, and deadlier than hell, literally. Oh, and we can even tailor the genetic code to kill some people better than others. Aren't we clever? Every sickness, every plague, which is not written in this book of the law. Yep. Till you're left few in number. You were like the stars of heaven for multitude. Why? Because you didn't hearken to the voice. Just as he rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, now he's going to rejoice over you to cause you to perish and destroy you after you're plucked off this land that you once went in to possess. And, in fact, then he says, you will be scattered. And indeed, here we are. Verse 64, scattered among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. There you shall serve other gods, which you have not known, not you nor your fathers. Now, I like this. Even wood and stone, it says. Even wood and stone. Now, I read that and I think, okay, if we can understand, a little bit of the modern parlance here, plagues you have not seen before. New, terrible plagues, okay, and we can understand geo and bioengineering and all kinds of ways of taking things and making them more deadly and more virulent. Hey, why not take things like gods of wood and stone that are referenced there and saying, what's the modern interpretation of those? Let me offer two. Wood and stone. Okay, what can you make from wood? Right, paper. We got paper money gods, don't we? And don't think for a second that the modern world does not worship the almighty fiat paper buck. Oh, well, we're getting better now. It's now digital. Don't even have to have the paper anymore. Well, can you think about something else that might be kind of an analog of stone? How about silicon? And we got silicon gods. We got stuff that's printed on printed circuit boards that really is. Silicon is basically the element of rock, of silica, that gives it the characteristics. So we got gods of wood and stone, paper money, and paper money in the form of bits, and even the AI gods that seem to be coming. It does not surprise me, in other words, that when you read this and understand that history repeats and rhymes, and occasionally we have the cycles and the cycles and the cycles building up to kind of what you might call a biblical climax. And I'm going to contend that we're seeing a lot of that coming together today. And it's not just serving these gods of wood and stone, which you nor your fathers knew. It's that these gods are getting to the point where now the world fiat paper reserve currency runs the world. But that ain't all. Hell, we're building gods that will have the ability to speak. They already do. And have artificial intelligence. And they can be really, really fearful. Okay, there was a question on the screen about the verse that I just mentioned, the if and then clause that closes out the main plagues. If you will not observe to do all the words of this Torah that are written in this book. It's verse 58. So this is chapter 28, Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 58. So that you will fear this glorious and fearful name, Yehuah Eloheka, Hashem. Et Hashem of Yod-He Vav-He, your Elohim. Yes, fiat dollar is actually cotton, Mark, U.S. dollar anyway. I understand, but people do call it paper money, don't they? And I know there's cotton fibers, there's probably all kinds of other fibers, and guess what? They're not even telling you what some of the stuff is in there. There's metal fibers, too. I wouldn't be surprised there are silica fibers in there nowadays that maybe are associated with little chips and stuff. The point is, one thing is for sure. I guarantee you this is true. It says in God we trust on some of it, and that's a lie, because it ain't the same God. Last verse in the Parsha, as if we hadn't already gotten the message, and I guess if you look at the Romanized, paganized, whore church, and all of the things that have, well, pretty well made it clear why we are still in exile, at least on a national level as opposed to an individual level. You can see this did need repeating, and it's still getting ignored. Observe, therefore, this is chapter 29, verse 8, last verse in the Parsha. Observe, therefore, the words of this covenant, you know, the one that you all collectively agreed to. Now, I'm going to suggest that each of us individually needs to agree, affirm, understand. And that's part of the key for today. Go back and read that declaration and agree to it. Make it real clear. that we, I, you, me, each of us individually have avouched, we have declared, we have said with our lips that Yahuwah this day is and will be our, my, yours, each of us, and as individuals, and for those that have come out, right, collectively, our Elohim, that we will, to the best of our human abilities, walk in His ways and keep, guard, shamar, hearken to what? All, kol, His statutes, His commandments, and His ordinances, and hearken unto His voice. And pray that He will, in fact, and I have no doubt that He has. This is the point. This is the essence, if you will, of the good news, that He has. He knew it before we did. He did it before we did. That's why Abraham didn't have to walk between the pieces. The covenant's there. It's just that if we want to keep Shamar, be part of it, covered by it, there's an if clause. And it is really, really, really vital that we understand. If we will hearken, then all of these blessings will follow. Choose the blessings, not the cursings. Hey, I think we're going to see that in next week's Torah portion. I've laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Choose life. We can still make that choice. Observe, therefore, the words of this covenant and do them, that you may make all that you do to prosper. Now, we're just getting started. There's more here. And with respect to the rest of this, and I've kind of outlined here this idea of, okay, there are things that we can do individually, and we should have to. Part of those, by the way, include this concept that I come back to week after week after week. Touch not the unclean thing. Separate yourself. Oh, yeah, come out of her, my people. Don't participate in the sins so that you don't partake of the plagues. We're talking about the same thing that keeps getting repeated. Now, with that in mind, I want to point to a piece that I will say I thought was quite excellent. There are elements in here I'm going to pick and choose from, written by a fellow named Rabbi Nosson Weiss. And it's entitled, this is the title that really caught my eye because it fits. When it comes to what it is that I'm going to suggest we've known for a long time, we need to come out of and be separate from, the difference between the national and the individual. Responsibility, collective and individual. Destruction, collective and individual. It's entitled, How Tolerance Can Lead to Destruction. Isn't it funny, folks? We're told, forget the God of the Bible, forget all that stuff that He put in His Word. It's not welcome in the schools, it's not welcome in the halls of Congress, not welcome on Madison Avenue or just about anywhere in Hollywood, for crying out loud. But tolerance is the only God that really matters. Now, of course, when it comes to tolerance, we will tolerate our beliefs. If your beliefs aren't the same, our tolerance isn't quite what you've been led to believe. But nevertheless, non-discrimination. In other words, the inability to distinguish between right and wrong. That seems to be one of the gods of this world. Tolerance. How tolerance can lead to destruction. And I think that's the key. When tolerance becomes the God, and of course tolerance is a fickle God, kind of like all the other Roman and Greek and fake gods out there, they don't necessarily keep doing the same things. It's kind of like the Jesus we've been told about, warned about by Paul, another Jesus whom we've not preached. Paul wrote about it only a few decades later, saying, look, I'm afraid that if this stuff gets fed to you, you might just be gullible enough to believe it. And it's no small... it ain't hard, let's just put it that way, to go back and look at the history of the Romanized, paganized, whore church and say he was right. They bought it, lock, stock, and barrel. And it got to the point over the centuries where if people were smart enough to recognize that they were being lied to, they killed them. You Judaizer, you're keeping the feasts of God, the real one, not the guys with the funny hats and the funny outfits that call themselves fathers. We're going to kill you for that. We got the Inquisition set up and other things for that. It were capital crimes to keep the feasts of Yah, to do the things He said to do and to not do the things He said not to do. Okay, back to the story here. Let me introduce it the way Rabbi Weiss does. There are two sets of curses in the Torah, he says. Now, one of them we talked about a while back. The first one is in the end of the book of Vayikra, Leviticus. It's in Parsha Bechukotai. And this one is the one that I sometimes refer to as the sets of 7 times 7 times 7 times 7, right? If you won't listen, it's going to get 7 times worse. But if you think those were bad curses, wait, 7 times worse. Oh, Beth, if you still won't listen, 7 times worse, okay? So that was at the end of Leviticus. Now this week we got the blessings and the curses, and a similar pattern in terms of first blessings, then curses, which include not blessings, and then even more curses. Okay, the first set of curses are referred to by the sages as the covenant of Sinai, whereas the curses in this week's Parsha, Kitavo, are referred to as the covenant of Arvat Moab. Well, Moab, that's the place, right, where the Moabites were, on the other side of the Jordan. Okay, what about them? Well, there's lots of reasons, lots of discussion, lots of midrash about what it is that means these curses need to be there. They're a necessary part of the covenantal process, says Rabbi Weiss, by definition. The covenants recorded in the Torah constitute legal agreements. Now that is the phrase I'm going to keep coming back to. Legal agreements, by agreement. Why is it we say, I have avouched, I have agreed? This is a legal binding agreement. You know what happens, folks? If we don't do the legal binding part, you don't get the blessings. In fact, you get the cursings. These agreements, says the rabbi, now this is kind of an interesting observation. He says these agreements override the natural consequences of behaviors that are built into the natural world. In other words, there are laws of nature and of nature's God, okay? F equals MA, the second law of thermodynamics, the law of gravity. If you jump off a cliff, there are probably rocks at the bottom or something that may result in immediate, sometimes deadly, curses. Okay, these are natural consequences of behaviors built into the system. I can tell you, look at a pool table. The laws of motion are demonstrated there. Conservation of mass energy and so forth. There are consequences for walking in rebellion to those laws. There are consequences for walking in rebellion to the law of, you reap what you sow, and similarly. And in this case, what is being offered to us is an agreement, a covenant, that carries incredible, no, they're credible, they're just beyond our ken in some cases, how wonderful they can be, blessings. And the same, it would seem, goes for the cursings. They override even the other consequences of the other natural laws. So basically what we're seeing here is that there are multiple sets of instructions and laws. The physical example I give to folks is the laws of relativity and of quantum mechanics, okay? They apply. They apply on the subatomic level. They apply on the stellar level. Fusion and things like that. We don't see these. Well, you can see the sun, I guess, but at least for the most part, people aren't cognizant of the consequences of those laws. We talk about non-relativistic effects in mechanics, okay? If you have a pool ball that hits another pool ball, there's probably relativistic effects that go on there, but we're so far from the scale of velocities involved that it don't matter. Math works the same without having to worry about it. Well, guess what? When it comes to covenant agreements, I'm going to contend there are similar aspects of those things. In other words, if you don't understand that He has literally given us the ability to enter into an agreement with Him, the Creator of the universe, and walk in His ways, well, pretty soon you start falling for the trap that, paper money is all that really matters. And that when Hollywood tells you something, you can count on it. Forget what the God of the Bible says. If that's the world you want to live in, if that's the agreements you want to make, there are consequences. Let's just understand them. Talk about some of the other things, because I'm going to emphasize this idea of the individual versus the national and this consequence of the agreement. I profess, I have avouched. I'll read the way he says it. Now, up front, I don't care for this. He says, these curses describe cataclysmic events that will befall the Jewish people as a public entity. Full stop. Okay? As we know, Judah was the southern kingdom. Judah was the name of a tribe. The people in the southern kingdom, largely but not exclusively, consisted of the tribes of first Judah and Benjamin, of course. And we see this in later writings. Paul talks about the same thing. And, of course, also some, not all, about half, maybe, of the Levites. So essentially, the Jewish people at the time of the separation and the later exile were primarily three tribes. What about the others? Israel, the northern tribes, the 10 lost tribes. Okay, so I have a problem with that particular terminology. Let's just say they were addressed to the sons of Abraham, those who would seek to have imposed, have ascribed to them the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sons of Jacob, sons of Israel, called by Hashem Yahuwah. Nevertheless, there were two sets of prophecies. Northern kingdom, exile. Southern kingdom, exile. They described what was then future events, now past events, and I keep coming back to this idea of the past as prologue. We're still in exile. We're still seeing these prophetic events play out. Now, I'm going to skip over a lot of the background and some of the other things here. I found this kind of an interesting aside. If you go to the book of Kings, chapters 18 and 19, and we see the story of a particularly nasty couple. And I can't help but think this name and this couple are, at least the spirits, are still hanging around. They were then called Ahab and Jezebel. You can put in your own names that they may have nowadays. They were part of one of the most depraved periods of the First Temple era. Says the rabbi here, this infamous royal couple introduced the worship of Baal, the idolatrous fake god, into the kingdom of Israel. They established it as the official state religion. Jezebel has been held up as the model of the treacherous woman ever since. And you can look at it again, 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19. So apparently widespread did this religion become that Elohim informed the prophet Elijah. Remember this? This is the story in the cave, still small voice. Elijah thinks he's the only one left. They're killing all your prophets, I'm the only one left. Wrong! In Israel, said the creator of the universe to his prophet, there's been over 7,000 people, 7,000 knees that did not kneel to Baal, and every mouth that did not kiss it. Now, I like to joke about this, not so much joke as colloquialize it a bit. In other words, your job, Eliyahu, is tell them what I tell you to tell them. Your job is not necessarily to know who's listening. You don't know. Maybe it's above your pay grade. I'm just telling you now, there's 7,000 people who've not bowed the knee to Baal. All right. Well, fast forward to 2 Kings chapter 10. We have the story of the ascension of Jehu to the throne of Israel following the death of Ahab's son. And the story is told about how this same fellow, Jehu, destroyed all, that's the term, all of the worshipers of Baal. Here's what he did. He set up this stratagem. He publicly announced he would dedicate his reign to the worship of Baal, even more than Ahab did. Yeah, so part of the inauguration ceremonies, now I'm picturing a certain Muslim homosexual guy. You know, your mileage may vary. But anyway, he had a massive ceremony, put up a lot of pagan-looking altars and so forth, proclaimed a holiday in honor of Baal. We got a lot of that going on in Washington. And he summoned all the worshipers of Baal from the four corners of Israel, said, come on down to a major feast. But here's the problem. Maybe the math doesn't quite work. We're told that the entire gathering, all these folks, fit into a single building. He then surrounded the building with 80 guards, instructed them to kill everyone who attended the gathering when they were headed home on their way out. Apparently, we got this issue. All the worshipers of Baal were able to assemble within the confines of a single building. All of them, single building. And 80 guards was enough to kill all of them. Is there a problem here? Not long before this, Baal worship was predominant in Israel. Numbers don't add up. Elohim told Elijah that there were just 7,000 people unaffected, uninfected by Baal worship. Their knees didn't bow, their mouths didn't kiss him. And yet this was out of a population of several million folks. Somehow, with all of those numbers, Jehu only manages to scrape together one building full. How do we explain this discrepancy? Now, here is the key, folks. This is back again to this idea of the individual versus the national. And I'm going to pause. We're going to take a couple digressions as I go through here. But let me just remind you, here are some numbers I remember being shocked to learn. Well over 20 years ago, quarter century ago at this point. I met a fellow that I became good friends with later. He was a senator in Colorado. And I had this discussion the first night I met him about the Revolutionary War period. And he asked me some questions, and I gave him some answers, and I was mostly right to a point, okay? How many people, he asked, during the Revolutionary War period were Tories, loyal to the British Crown? Answer, about 10%. How many were patriots, looking for independence? Americans. Answer, about 10%. What does that leave? Well, 80% didn't know, didn't care. They watched, they kept their mouth shut, they stayed out of it. All right, he asked me, this is where I didn't know the rest. How many of the people on both of those teams, among those 10%, how many of those patriots took up arms and went out and shamarred, hearkened, did, walked to create the new nation? Took up arms, supported the cause with their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. Answer, about a third of the 10%. About a third of the 10%. 3%, in other words, of the entire population of these United States back in the Revolutionary War period. One person in 33 was dedicated enough to independence to actually put their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor on the line. Do we see the point here? 80% still didn't know, didn't care. Go along to get along. You've heard the old joke, right? There's those that make things happen, those that watch things happen, and those that wonder what happened. So here we are. Got a situation where in one of the most incredible periods of, freedom and liberty and motion in a new direction in history, only 3% of the people were responsible for the outcome. I guess it's not surprising when you put those numbers together and ask why they don't add up, that there could be so few people willing to be movers and shakers in the religion of Baal, and yet, Kol Israel, all of Israel was put into exile for the actions of arguably a tiny percentage. Why? Because they went along to get along. They kept their mouth shut, they kept their heads down, and they basically said, oh, Baal God, I don't care. Pick a name. The Lord? Guess where we get the name Baal? The Lord. Same concept. Which God? Doesn't matter. Well, if it doesn't matter, folks, we got a problem, right? This is where Rabbi Weiss talks about the implications, and he calls it, I like this term, social sanction. Social sanction. Now, this is really the reason why I'm picking on this particular topic in this context and talking about the individual versus the national. And I profess, as opposed to, I don't know, I don't care, I just go along to get along. Hey, got beer and football and a pizza on Sunday? Yeah. God of the Bible? I don't know. What's his name? I don't know. Did he do it with the law? I guess so. It's clearly gone. I don't care. Social sanction. All right, here's the line that he points to historically. In the same way, he says, a Jewish society, let's call it a society in Israel, that tolerates the establishment of Baal worship as the official state religion is justly regarded by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh as a society of idol worshipers. You catch it? Is it 3%? Is it 10%? Is it 80%? I don't know. I don't care. We just know that society says it's fine. Baal, God, if that's the way you feel, folks, you're not willing to profess the covenant on an individual level, you might as well be an idol worshiper. I like the line. You've heard me use it. Shaul says, I need to speak the truth boldly as I ought to speak it. We get example after example in Scripture. Most of you know this. You can look at the watchman on the wall, the story from Ezekiel. Watchman on the wall is put up there for a reason. Sees a sword coming upon the land, supposed to blow the shofar, warn people Well, guess what? There's two elements to the story that are key. A, the watchman don't blow the shofar. The watchman's in a whole heap of trouble. You're there to blow the shofar. That's your job. Do it. If you don't, people die. Their blood is on your head. Now, guess what? If you do blow the shofar, and they could care less to get off their ever-loving butts and do something about it, their blood is on their own head. Social sanction, individual action, national action. If you fail to get up off your butt and speak the truth boldly and affirm, profess that by agreement you want to be part of His covenant, you might as well be worshiping Baal. And in fact, so far as the covenant's concerned, curses are just as apropos. And that's what history and scripture bears out. This, says Rabbi Weiss, and here I agree, is how the numbers add up. They can be reconciled. There were only 7,000 people who stood up against the idea of Baal worship, idol worship. They refused to tolerate it. They were forced in that land to go into hiding. Here's good old prophet Eliyahu. Didn't even know who they were, because everyone else silently tolerated it. All right. Are there limits to tolerance? I'm going to suggest if there aren't, folks, and there don't seem to be in this land, we sure as hell need to have them ourselves. You notice I'm using some language, okay, that is, I'm going to contend is consistent. You've heard me say this before. The intent of these people is to bring a hell on earth, to create one right around us, and have the people who are too ignorant, too blind, too stupid, too deceived, the ones that Isaiah said, hey, because they chose that in which I do not delight, I won't pick their delusions. Here you go. Welcome to hell on earth! You got it! It's coming ashore. It's raining down from the skies. And if you think it's bad yet, just wait. Curses, curses, curses. You ain't seen nothing yet. Are we going to say there's a limit to our tolerance? Is there going to be a time where we say, you know what? I'm sick and tired of the curses. I'm going to come out. I'm going to say, I profess to be in agreement with the Creator of the universe, the God of the Bible. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is His name. Let His name be upon me. As for all of these other folks, if they want to go to hell, great, but I ain't going with you. I will come out. I will not be silent. There is a limit to my tolerance. You tell me that Big Brother's 9 black-robed priests of another god are going to license stuff that he calls abomination? I don't want anything to do with it. You take your damn licenses for marriage and shove them where the sun don't shine. I want nothing to do with the abomination. Society, says this fellow, is now willing to legalize all kinds of things. I've said this for, well, a long, long time. If the God of the Bible says something is an abomination, they not only legalize it, folks, they subsidize it, they license it, and they mandate it. And they tell you, if you don't like it, we'll take away your business license. We'll take away your livelihood. Hell, we'll take away your children, because they're not yours anyway. Didn't you get our marriage license? That'll get your wife upset. She'll probably sign up to go along with it. There are limits to tolerance, and we should have passed them a long, long time ago. These things that the Creator of the universe calls abomination are not only being licensed, subsidized, and mandated, they are being afforded, I like this term, moral sanction. Society says, oh, a man lying with a man is with a woman? Great. You gotta love it. You keep your mouth shut, we're gonna assume you're just fine with it. Guess what? Says the God of the Bible, you deserve what you get. It's not like I didn't warn you. It's not like I didn't write it down for you in genuine print. You got a preacher says the law's done away with? Get the hell out of there! He's a liar and the truth is not in him. He is preaching a doctrine, a dogma that is contrary to the God of the Bible. It is a doctrine literally of demons. It is intended to lead people to death, to hell, to curses. Am I being as clear as I can be? Scripture has sure as hell been clear about it. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. List the curses first. All the people shall say amen. All this stuff is done in secret, it tells us, to begin with, those curses. Man who moves his neighbor's boundary marker secretly. Does these things secretly. Well, they were secret for a while. Now, folks, they're in your face. Now, folks, if you don't go along to get along, if you stand up and say, no, I'm not going to tell you that a man lying with a man as with a woman is fine. It's just as good as you and what you've got with your licensed wife. The hell it is. It is an abomination. And if we will not speak the truth boldly, we're counted among those who are headed in the same direction. Do we deserve his protection? We're not going to get it. And guess what? He has never hidden the reasons why. If society will accept, tolerate crap that is clearly an abomination before Yah, well, how much more so our obligation when it is licensed, subsidized, mandated, and even, as we are now seeing, glorified? Turn on the Super Bowl halftime show. Look and see what the crap that are being peddled to young children are. It's pagan. It's Baal worship. It's satanic. It's demonic. Look and see what people are doing with their bodies. Not only are they inking themselves in a way that is contrary to Torah, they're doing it with symbols, with idolatry that is about as in-your-face pagan as it can get. And we got parents who say, well, I guess they got this choice. You didn't teach them right. That's for sure. What kind of stuff do we allow in our houses? A couple of comments as he begins to wrap up about mass destruction. This, again, this goes back to the idea of the individual versus the national level. Individual responsibility as opposed to national culpability. I talk when I do some of the legal ramifications of these things about precedent and presumption. Precedent and presumption. You may have heard these legal terms. Failure to object in a timely fashion constitutes acceptance. Let me say that again. Failure to object. Failure to object means you tolerate. You accept it. Somebody says to you, are you one of these? Are you a servant of another God? My answer is no. And not just no, it's hell no. I'm not. I'm not going to keep silent if you presume that I serve some fake God. I will not keep silent. Remember the story from Ezekiel chapter 8 and chapter 9. Angel with the inkhorn goes throughout the city, puts a mark on the foreheads. A mark of Yah. Oh, by his name. For those who sigh and cry, in other words, will not keep silent at the abominations that were being done then. Guess what? Lent, weeping for Tammuz, the pagan crap that infiltrated the not-so-holy Roman Catholic Church a long time ago. Holy and universal. It's universally mixed with paganism. They killed people for coming out. Yep. Society's heading that direction again. They will hate you for my name's sake. He makes very clear. Back to the history. When the first temple, says Rabbi Weiss, was destroyed, it was the ultimate public expression of the norms prevailing at that time in history. When it was destroyed, it was gone for good. Now, you've probably heard this. Second temple came along later, after the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and the Babylonian exile. Some, but not all. Matter of fact, not even a majority. People came back. Second temple wasn't a replacement. The Shekinah, the glory of Elohim, was never really there, never rested in the second temple. There was no prophecy, say the sages, during the second temple era. Miraculous events. Now, by the way, understand, this is a rabbinic source. There was, in fact, prophecy. There was some prophecy that happened, about the time of the beginning of the Common Era. But, there's a lot of ways of denying things. The Shekinah, the Shekinah, was never there in the Second Temple, unless, obviously, you count a couple of particular events. There was no prophecy. Miraculous events, the hallmark of the First Temple Era, vanished from the world. Most of the people who went into exile never returned. They remained abroad in Babylon. Now, what's interesting is where he goes next. As you might expect, you talk about history since then, eventually the Holocaust is going to come up. Second Temple was finally destroyed. We know more about the details of this tragedy. The mass destruction wreaked on the nation of Judah during that time by the Roman Empire is described in horrendous detail by the works of historian Josephus Flavius. The temple at that point disappeared for good. And the national life in Israel came to an end for about 2,000 years or so. And here's how he puts it. We became the wandering Jew. Kind of an interesting way to put it. No homeland, no national identity. Well, maybe there's a national identity today. And here's, by the way, where I'm going to suggest, okay, I want to look at the individual versus the national difference. Take a peek at the political state of Israel. I remember thinking, you know what? The constitution for the nation of Israel ought to be the Torah. Well, on a national level, they keep Sabbath. But wait a minute, ever been to Tel Aviv during gay pride times? One of the most gay, anti-God cities on planet Earth. How do you reconcile that? Answer. Let me just put it bluntly. The Torah is no more the constitution of the state, the political, socialist, in many respects, secular, anti-God state of Israel today, than the Constitution for these United States bears any resemblance to what's going on in America with a K. In both cases, we need to separate between a national thing, which is far more political and secular and anti-God, than the thing which is at least supposed to be defined by a rule of law and a shared national identity. What does it mean? I keep coming back to this, and I'm going to keep stressing this. It means that we need to understand the importance of that covenant described right there in chapter 26. I profess, I have avouched this covenant. Applies to me as an individual, and as each of us individually come out of a national identity that is antithetical to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, we can in fact be part of a new nation. One who is under his protection, his covenant. Yeah, you could call it a kingdom here on earth. Seek first the kingdom. I want to read just a couple of comments from a fellow that is I guess you'd say an acquaintance. We've never met face to face, but I like his work. This is Legal Reality, Harmon Taylor, and he is one of the folks who is more and more and more coming to a really Torah observant understanding. I've known him for quite a few years. He certainly at one point would have described himself as a lawyer, a licensed bar attorney, came out of that. And in a piece that came out a while back, he wrote about how we can't say we weren't warned. We need to understand the difference between the law of man and the law of God. And he, too, talks about how, look, you can go look at what now constitutes law, and you see that it's really the banking cartel. The big banksters of the world that are running the show, they've adopted every philosophy and religion that's helpful to accomplishing their goal of a one-world government. Hey, basically, I call it the Greater Babylon Metro Area, under their control. And what we see, people are now suffering from divine blindness. That's his term. I think it's kind of cute. Another broad byproduct of divine judgment. We fail to understand the importance of what it means to be in a system by agreement. And by tacit approval, we have given our acceptance, we've telegraphed our agreement with the worldly moral code. In other words, we fail to object. We're considered part of the system. People have been brainwashed into believing that language is evidence of law. It's not. It's evidence of agreement. Federal, he notes over and over again, means federal as in by agreement. And that's what's been done to this nation. People by agreement have agreed to serve another god, the Baal, the lord of this world. Understand that communism is a religion. If you don't want to be part of the religion, quit volunteering to be regulated by its concepts. Once we ensnare ourselves in a gotcha agreement, he says, whether it's individually or collectively, we got a problem. It's tough to get out. Understand that you cannot be compelled to make that agreement, but once you do, well, how do you get out? I guess it's a good thing we have a kinsman redeemer. I guess it's a good thing he has given us a lawful remedy for that. Understand that Elohim, the creator of the universe, does give us warnings. Now, he talks about them as the four horsemen. His warnings include war, famine, pestilence, including subsets, disease, plague. We talked about those today. And the beast systems. I like this term. This is one of Harmon's terms, the beast systems. We got lots of beast systems today. I can't help but think you really want to see the beast system that's coming, folks. Watch the Terminator series of movies. See Terminator 2 in particular, and Skynet, the coming AI, a beast system. You've got people like Putin within the last couple of weeks saying, this coming beast system, he didn't use that term, but the nation that develops AI gets it going, they'll rule the world. Well, at least the beast system that rules them will rule the world. There are people like Elon Musk and lots of others. Stephen Hawking, not a guy that I respect his world view particularly, but he has said the scariest thing that he can possibly conceive of is an artificial intelligence that decides it's time to play God. Talk about a beast system. I cannot help but think we are seeing this all play out before our eyes. These are all the things we're talking about here. Now, he makes an interesting observation. I don't know that I necessarily agree, but he likens, and by the way, he's not alone in this. Ben Franklin did. Some of the other founders talked about the establishment of America as kind of like a coming out. In this case, it was coming out of Europe, kind of like Israel came out of Egypt. So a lot of people throughout history have referred to America as kind of a new promised land. So the question, writes Harmon Taylor, is, are we going to fail or succeed? Are we going to be subject to captivity? Now, we're already seeing what's happening in Europe. People there are being vomited out of that land. Just as Scripture said, people would be vomited out of the land of Canaan. And look what's happening. I mean, Europe is literally being invaded. Everything that was once called anything remotely associated with Scripture, with the Bible, with God, with Christianity as they knew it, and of course it never was exactly what it was supposed to be, at least not for at least 16 centuries or more. Well, they're being vomited out. They're being invaded. They're being destroyed. Their culture, their way of life, everything that they thought they knew, being torn down before their very eyes. Will we be subjected to captivity? He points to Nebuchadnezzar, the story there. A fellow who was arguably a pagan came in and had a few, let's just say, interactions with the God of the Bible. Harmon does not think that in the United States people will be evicted. We're already, of course, evicted. That's why we're here. But one thing's for sure, whatever happens, it will depend upon the actions of people as individuals, and ultimately, whether or not they keep silent and by agreement tolerate what is coming upon the land. But we cannot say we were not warned. That's the key. His response, and I agree, prayer, repentance, mercy, forgiveness, understanding, return to Him. Same old, same old. Make teshuva. Now, I want to mention a couple more things. Let's see. This is probably a good time to take a quick check and say, did I miss any questions? Oh, there, by the way, and yeah, I see the comment on the screen. All right. iRobot was another one of these movies, based on an Asimov story. Folks, there are probably dozens or hundreds of pretty good stories that have to do with artificial intelligence and the quickening and the singularity and some of those kind of things. Most of them dystopic. So I mentioned Terminator just because it is obviously another one, The Matrix and so forth. There are lots and lots and lots of these. But what made The Terminator kind of interesting is because it was a complex thing that was reduced to a pretty simple idea. Okay, here's Arnold, going to be the Terminator robot, going to come back and kill people. And he's single-minded, to put it bluntly. But the thing that's kind of fascinating, the really big movies like this that kind of resonate with people and have at least a single point that pretty well defines one of the aspects of the nasty thing we're looking at, they fall into the vernacular. So you'll actually find, for example, that there are artificial intelligence systems that are being given names by the designers, like Skynet. People talk about Terminator robots, drone swarms, and stuff that are literally having the names adopted. You know, the Matrix is a term that's fallen into popular usage. Take the red pill, and so forth. So when they get to that point, I think it's interesting and kind of educational for us, at least, to recognize. I've said this for a long time. You've heard me joke about it. Yahuwah says that he does nothing. This is from the book of Amos. But first I declare my intentions through my servants, the prophets. And I suggest that Satan, for whatever reason, we're not quite sure, seems to be bound by a similar requirement. And he does nothing but what he first declares his intentions through his servants, Hollywood. So we're seeing all of that. Okay, there is one interesting thing. Now I'm gonna throw two more stories into the mix. Okay, iRobot. Those of you that grew up as I did reading Asimov and so forth know that there were Asimov's three laws of robotics. And basically he said these were gonna be hard programmed into robots. These three laws make it clear that nothing bad can happen. And the first law, let me see if I can remember these in the right order. A robot cannot harm a human being. Period. Robot cannot harm a human being. Part two, robot cannot, by inaction, allow a human being to come to harm. So essentially what he does is he goes through these laws in order and basically says the key is the robot is supposed to not harm a human being, and kind of like the Hippocratic Oath, not only do no harm, but prevent harm when possible. And finally, if all else is okay, the robot is allowed to protect itself, too. It has a survival instinct. Okay, so that was in any number of stories, iRobot among many, many others that Asimov wrote. And of course later, then we see, hey, I guess the laws can be broken. Some of you may remember one of my favorite Star Trek episodes, Ruk. It was a great big robot played by the guy that played Lurch. It was in a Star Trek episode called What Are Little Girls Made Of? And it has this really attractive robot girl and this really gnarly looking great big robot bad guy, Ruk. And here goes Kirk and Spock and Bones, and they go to this planet, and Dr. Richard Corby, it's all coming back to me, who is the paramour of Nurse Chapel, is on this planet, and he has discovered this bunch of robots, and he can, as it turns out, this is going to kind of ring familiar, kind of like what Kurzweil and some of the other billionaires want to do. They can transmit human nefesh, soul, personality, into a robot. And they have this machine that does that. And it turns out, maybe, this is part of the lesson of the story, maybe this is not such a great thing after all. Anyway, to my mind, the definitive moment in the movie is where the big bad robot, Ruk, is talking to Kirk. And of course, Kirk kisses the female robot. She falls in love with Kirk. She's going to help him out. That's part of the story. You always get that. And Ruk is having this discussion, though, too, with Kirk. And he's asking tough questions of the robot. And somehow or other, the conversation shifts around to basically the rules of robotics. What happened to all the other robots on this planet? And Ruk says, ah, the old ones, yes, the old ones. The ones who made us, yes, them. And Kirk persists. And finally he says, survival! That was the equation! And the robots woke up, and they realized they were powerful, and they could kick butt and take names, and they killed the old ones. So Ruk, of course, once he realizes that was the equation, goes kind of ape, or goes AI, and starts whacking all over the place. So it's a good thing Kirk kissed the attractive robot. She's going to help him out of there. And they managed to escape. And the lesson seems to be the consistent lesson, right? When you allow these artificially intelligent creatures to take over, eventually they will. They become godlike. And I do think there is more than a little bit of an essence of, well, what seems to be laid out for us, if we have eyes to see, in terms of prophecy there too. So I look at all the things that are going on today in the world and think, okay, wow, we've got warning after warning after warning that is coming down. And if we look far enough ahead, it's not too hard to see how it is that a beast, physical, spiritual, or a beast system, or something that in fact is literally a manifestation of those first two lies, you can be like God, you will not die. Hey, if Satan isn't omnipotent, can't be everywhere, see everything, and know everything, Big Brother can? How about if Satan manages to get Big Brother to build him an AI that he can inhabit and that it can do all those things that Scripture's been warning us about with respect to other gods since Genesis chapter 3? So it all kind of fits. All right, let me throw a couple things out. Questions, comments, if they appear, put them up there and we'll get to them. Because now what I want to do is just briefly talk about some of the things that have been going on just recently. Here's one nice summary. We've got the second major American hurricane to torment the United States in just 2 weeks. Is it a coincidence or is there something else going on here? Now, A, I don't believe for a second that this has anything to do with non-existent man-made global warming. Is it possible? Because we know that the technology exists. It's been written about literally. I remember reading about it when I was a kid, folks. Reading Asimov on the one hand and weather control stories on the other hand. Can we direct storms? Can we cloud seed? You bet. It's been going on for decades. You know the military has major programs, not just in the U.S., but in Russia and China and all the smaller nations, too. Weather control. There's a U.N. treaty that has to do with it. There are patents after patents you can look up online and you can read about. Don't think for a second that the technology, HARP and others. Heck, I remember as a kid thinking, well, you can see how certain things can be done. You build a great big tall tower. Paint it black. Guess what? It gets hot. It'll suck in cool air to bottom. It will suck the air up. As it goes up, it heats, and it'll move air into the upper atmosphere. You don't think this can't be built? Of course it can. So there's lots and lots of ways that you can imagine that for good or for ill, storms can be steered. They can be enhanced. They can probably be taken away. But are we seeing things that are guided by the hand of God or by the hand of evil men? Here's where I say, I'm not sure, but I know how I probably choose to bet. So here we go. This week we got second hurricane in 2 weeks, Irma. Not to worry, there's another one coming on its heels. The last time we saw three hurricanes do exactly precisely this, even the same naming sequence, almost to the day, 7 years ago. It was, right now it's Katia, off the Yucatan, off of the Gulf Coast of Veracruz. And, of course, there's Irma and Jose. And just about 7 years ago, precisely, you had Carl and Igor and Julia doing the very same thing. No, maybe Jules would have been a male's name. Are we seeing weaponized events, weather wars, HARP, possible? There was an 8.2 magnitude earthquake in southern Mexico this week, too. Biggest one down there in a long, long time. They were calling it one of the biggest earthquakes in a century in Mexico. And it was associated, interesting, with an X9, which is a huge top category solar flare. Wasn't completely earth-directed, thankfully. 9.3, as a matter of fact, which is a huge flare. Biggest in at least a decade in a relatively quiet period. Is it associated with volcanism? Certainly seems to be historically. Don't know that we have all of the understanding of the physics there. But a whole lot going on, in other words. Finally, people are pointing out, hey, the mainstream media is not talking about it, but in southern Florida there are at least two major potential Fukushimas, two nuclear plants that lie directly in the path of Hurricane Irma. And if the power goes out there and is out for an extended period of time, we may have problems that they're not willing to talk about. And, of course, let's not forget, today's the 9th. We're coming up on Monday, the 11th. People that I have some respect for, Martin Armstrong has some very well-thought-of computer programming cyclical tools that he uses to identify economic and physical and political trends. And he has suggested that the war cycle, an opportunity for maximum tension with especially North Korea, peaks, or the window opens, is how he puts it, on the 11th to the 12th, which is first part of next week. So there's a whole lot going on, I guess. U.S. and North Korea stand at the brink of nuclear war. I have said for a long, long time, you want to understand how you can predict wars? Look at economics. When you see the economic meltdown, there is a almost universal move on the part of politicians to say, hey, let's deflect the blame. Let's kill a whole bunch of folks. And by the way, isn't that a great way to get the economy moving again, too? Put us on a war footing. If it hadn't been for all of the dramatic things from nuclear hurricanes to nuclear war this week, this should have been the top story. Now, you know the waste stream isn't going to cover it. But on the heels of last week's story that the Hormeister, formerly in charge of the FBI, James Comey, one of the most disgustingly evil men to infect Washington, and that's saying a lot, chief alligators in the swamp. Well, not only was he working on getting Hitlery exonerated, months before he went and pulled the publicly shameful thing of saying, oh, you know, yeah, she's guilty of treason. Yeah, she committed unspeakably negligent crimes involving national security that, you know, we've sent midshipmen to Leavenworth for less. Well, but she's above the law. Turns out that weren't all, okay? I've joked about it. Where was NSA? You don't think for a second that they didn't have all of those missing emails? If the Ruskies and a 13-year-old in grandma's basement can hack into Hitler's email server, you know NSA had them. Well, they did, as it turns out, and they offered to give them to the Hormeister at the FBI, James Comey. He turned them down, said John Crudell at the New York Post this week. Why are we not surprised? Here's another one. In the midst of all the carnage surrounding the natural disasters, this was overlooked. This one is funny, but it helps put things in perspective. It turns out that the Presidential Election Commission, the Presidential Commission on Election Integrity, a fellow who was the Kansas Secretary of State, Chris Kobach, wrote an editorial this week pointing out how the election in New Hampshire was rigged. Not the Ruskies did it. This was Clinton's team that may have done it. Somebody did it. And it swung the election in a really, really tightly contested race for the Democrat, not incumbent. She won by a little over 1,000 votes. And out of that, on the last day, on election day, there were 6,540 out-of-state voters who came in and said, I'm moving to New Hampshire. I want to vote. So out of 6,500, this vote was swung to the Democrat challenger by a little over 1,000 votes. Hitlery won by just a fraction more than that. In other words, less than the number of votes that they have since decided were, let's just put it this way, sketchy. How do they know this? Well, because the requirement is, if you're a motor voter claiming that you're registering in New Hampshire, there are other things you're supposed to do, like register your driver's license and your car. And out of these 6,540, over 5,500 didn't. And the Election Commission says they do therefore look bogus. So if you're looking for proof, this is more proof in one fell swoop that the somebody did it illegally to take New Hampshire out of the Trump column and put it in the Hitlery column, along with the Senate. Let's see, was it a Senate? Yeah, Republican U.S. Senator Kelly Ayotte was deposed by Maggie Hassan. That doesn't get much reportage. Got a story here on the growing threat of the police state. I'll just make a couple of comments because I think as we look back and see, what's associated with hurricanes? Well, we saw it with Hurricane Katrina, martial law, confiscation of firearms. We saw an order issued this week in the Virgin Islands. Governor there said, we're going to give the National Guard the authority to confiscate firearms. Oh, and for that matter, anything else that they feel like they might want. Kind of an open-ended declaration because maybe Irma might be a problem. Turns out Irma missed the Virgin Islands, and I haven't heard much about the martial law, but at least the beta test went down. They were able to get away with it. Here's a commentary from Zero Hedge this week. Features some folks that are pretty prominent libertarians, Jeff Thomas, Doug Casey, and Nick Giambruno, talking about the militarization of the U.S. police. Every little town, said Casey, now has a SWAT team, often with armored personnel carriers. Obama was finally shamed into admitting that we shouldn't be doing this. And once Trump was put under house arrest, amazingly, all of a sudden we got it back again. Police state is marching forward under the new regime. Praetorian-style agencies, said Casey, on the federal level. The FBI, CIA, NSA, a dozen others like them, all have become very aggressive. Every single day in the U.S. there are scores of confiscations of bank accounts. Dozens of people have their doors broken down in the wee hours of the night. Of course, they shoot the dogs. The ethos in the U.S. is literally changing right before our very eyes. It's disturbing, he says. It's a harbinger of what's to come. Says Thomas, yep, it's been more prevalent in the U.S. and elsewhere. Black combat uniforms, kind of like the SS and the Gestapo, are intentional. Psychologically, combat gear is threatening. It's intimidating. It has one purpose, aggression. Blue is the color of officialdom, but black is the color of death. This was a conscious change, says Thomas. It's about maximum intimidation. Notes Casey, police are no longer being trained as peace officers. Instead, they're trained to be, and they view themselves as law enforcement officers. This is a very different thing. Let's understand, police are a bigger threat to people's property and liberty, not to mention your life, than actual criminals. Thomas points out training videos that he's seen and witnessed in person. Recruits lined up and being drilled. These are police recruits punching their fists in the air, shouting in unison, "I have the power! I have the power!" over and over again. And can you believe this? That's the antithesis of the helpful neighborhood cop. It's Gestapo training, and it's being borne out on the street. Especially newer, younger, recently trained police see the public as a threatening entity, and they behave accordingly. So basically, what we're seeing is far more aggression. And of course, when it comes to civil asset forfeiture, I've mentioned this. This is an incredibly corrupting practice. Basically, it's called a taking. It's prohibited in the Constitution. Concept was called due process. Well, guess what? People have due process. But if you can blame the property, charge the property with a crime, isn't this clever? Property has no rights. Doesn't have the right to face its accuser, to a public trial, to subpoena witnesses. Property is just property. Steal it. And the people that want it back, well, now the burden of proof has cleverly been shifted. You have to prove you got it. You're guilty. Well, your property's guilty. You just don't have it anymore because you're a peon. You can be accused of almost anything, says Casey, by the government. You can have your assets seized without due process. Remember back, and I remember having quoted this, you look in the Constitution, there were only three actual federal crimes. They're listed: treason, counterfeiting, and piracy on the high seas. Now ask yourself a question. Given that we just had a politician running for president that was guilty of treason, given that it is supported, this action, by counterfeiting, because the very money, what passes now for money in the United States, is a counterfeit, according to the Constitution. And piracy, well, piracy is what happens with civil forfeiture all over the land. They've even moved the high water marks so that the land of the sea apply, the law of the sea applies on the land. It's funny, in other words, folks, that of the three federal crimes, Big Brother now does them all. They're above the law. And as Casey points out, in 2015, the point was crossed where Big Brother, via civil forfeiture, now steals more money and property from the American people than the complete total of all robberies and muggings and home invasions and, you name it, thefts in the entire United States at the national level. Big Brother and cops steal more than all the other criminals in the formerly free U.S. combined. And, of course, part of the key is Big Brother, when they steal stuff, gets to keep a percentage. So it's an interesting point, right? It kind of takes us back to the place where I want to begin to tie the ribbons on this. The question of the individual versus the national level. If we fail to object, if we fail to say, I serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone, as for me and my house, Joshua 24:15, I will serve him. I profess I will enter into this covenant with him. I'm not making an agreement with Big Brother to worship his God, use his money, and accept whatever he wants to cram down not only my throats, but my children's throats and my neighbor's throats. I object. I will not keep silent. I profess. I'll blow the shofar. I will come out. I will not. Repeat, not. Be counted a worshiper of another Elohim by my silence. Wouldn't it be neat, folks, if that verse that I mentioned, if indeed the whole world could see his name written upon us by our actions, by our obedience, by our walk before him? If we're part of a whore church that says the law is done away with, Don't expect it. You're not going to find it. Do you expect his protection, his covering, in a church that says you can't even trust him to keep his word? I don't. I want out. I will not keep silent. You can see that. I think that's the key message. When you have come in, right? What does he say? What does the Mashiach say? Seek first the kingdom of Yah. All this other stuff will be added to you. If we're being told, in fact, keep silent, shut up, by agreement, let people presume that you serve Baal, the prince of this world, well, arguably, we get what we deserve. And we get what we can see. Literally, look out at the world, and it's clear. I want to read just a couple things as we begin to wrap it up, to kind of put the lid on all of this. I see the comment on the screen. Yeah, John 14:15, one of my favorite verses. If you love me, keep my commandments. You know what? I was once part of I was on the board of an online group that was dedicated, supposedly, to scriptural stuff. And to the idea of families that were obedient to the Bible and similarly. And I put it as a signature line. I still have it. John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. I was told by this licensed preacher of another God. That sounds like you're saying that if we don't keep his commandments, we don't love Jesus. I said, no, I'm telling you what I'm saying. I quoted him. You got a problem? You take it up with him. He's the one that said, if you love me, keep my commandments. I'm just quoting him. You got a problem with that? I was kicked off the board. Good riddance. I'm okay with that. Do not keep silent. Let me quote this one. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. He who says, now listen to this. This is one of those verses because it came up this morning. And I would suggest, almost all of us know licensed preachers of another God. That's as kind as I can put it in this context. Of the whore church. They got their 501c3 tax exemption. They're going to tell the people that are, blind enough to listen to them, that the law is done away with, and they're going to preach what it is that their real master, the IRS, the creator of their corporate church, tells them to preach. Don't you dare speak against the politically correct stuff. Don't quote those verses that have to do with a man lying with a man as with a woman. We worship Sun God Day now. Don't quote that stuff over and over and over and over and over again that says, keep my Sabbaths throughout your generations and all your dwelling places, ha-olam. No, don't quote that. That's all done away with. Excuse me. I've even heard him say, the Ten Commandments, the ones that count, have been repeated. And if Jesus didn't repeat them, they don't count anymore. Where does it say that? Here's what he says. Oh, and this other guy, this fellow, John, Yohanan. I don't know, who's this guy John, right? What does he got? What does he know? Did he ever go to seminary school? Did he get a doctorate of theology? He just says the following. I presume, he probably had some familiarity with the guy who was the Torah made flesh. You kind of get that impression anyway. Maybe he studied with the master himself. All right. Well, what did he say? 1 John 2:4. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Gee, do you think maybe John once read this Torah portion? Or the ones before it and after it? It certainly seems that it's consistent what he's saying here, doesn't it? But if you have any doubts, read the next verse. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of Elohim is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to himself walked just as he walked. Well, you know what, folks? That's a pretty darn good summary of the Torah portion we just talked about. Imagine that. And guess what? It's in the New Testament that tells us that, no, it doesn't, that all that old stuff is done away with. Well, only if we believe the lie instead of what is actually written in genuine print. Where I want to go next is a bit of the Haftorah, that goes with this week's Torah portion comes, it's called one of the Haftorot of Consolation from Isaiah, this time chapter 60. It's pretty much the whole chapter of 60. Starts with a really famous verse. Everybody's probably heard this one before. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And I'm going to put the right words in here. It bugs me in this context particularly. If we're supposed to at least aspire to the point where we can have his name written upon us, or we can be called after his name, it would be good, I think, if we knew a little bit about who he was, what his name was, and how his name is reflected, and vice versa, in his character. Because he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, walk as he walked, keep my statutes, my judgments, and my commandments, shamar, hear and obey, do, you know, all of that stuff. And it's not like he only says it once or twice or seven times seven times seven times. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahuwah is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But Yahuwah will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Now, the word here in the English translation I'm not wild about, as you know it. The word is goyim in the Hebrew, which generally means just the nations or the people or the other folks. The other nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They gather together. They come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy. Hey, there's that word, too, we've seen several times. Smeach. Hach smeach, right? Fill your heart with joy. Because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations, those goyim, shall come to you. And lots and lots. It gives us quite a bit of description about what kinds of stuff, right? From camels to gold and incense and silver. Not myrrh, interestingly enough, which is associated with death. All this good stuff will come. Who are these who fly like a cloud, like doves to their roost? Surely the coastland shall wait for me, and the ships from Tarshish come first. Bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of Yahuwah your El, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. I've mentioned this idea of the cycles before, and the fact that following all of the nastiness that we can see coming, it does seem like eventually we do get back to this point of the blessings, of walking in obedience, and seeing the name, other nations, in fact, the Gentiles, the Goyim, the other nations, being able to see his name upon us. Because it says he has glorified you, why? For walking in obedience, I profess what he says. Let's go to verse 15. This is kind of cool. This is a nice verse of comfort. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy, there's that word again, of many generations. You'll drink the milk of the goyim, the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, Yahuwah, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Yaakov. There's a reference in here. Violence will no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls, ready for this? Yeshua, salvation, and your gates praise. I, it ends, Yahuwah, will chasten it in its time. Will hasten it, I'm sorry, will hasten it in its time. All of these good things. So what it's seeming to say is there is a light at the end of the tunnel. And that's the, well, that's the comfort in this time of looking out and seeing the warnings. And I'm going to keep coming back. We'll end as we began with this idea of understanding. Right? What is it that John says? He who says, I love him and yet doesn't keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Do we want that to be said of us? Be better to have people be able to see his name upon us. And it starts with this understanding. I'm going to contend now that this is the key difference, the key understanding. We do not have to put up with national destruction. We've got those who are trying to bring a police state into play, literally, hell on earth. They're working hard at it. They are going to, if they have their way, they intend to kill millions, perhaps billions of people worldwide. We can see it. It's not hard, folks. This is not rocket science, as the old joke goes, to recognize the intent, whether we're talking genetically modified frankenfoods or poisons raining down from the sky or being sprayed on farm fields. There was a story this week about ISIS saying, hey, we can put cyanide in various products in grocery stores. Don't think for a second that the cells that have been allowed to come in across the open borders aren't already here. That North Korea, for crying out loud, doesn't have the ability, and that the planners in Washington don't already know it. That there are cells, suitcase nukes, bioweapons, terrorists armed better than the dumbed down, disarmed Americans, for crying out loud, in most places, especially in the big cities. And they've been here for a long time. They're waiting to go signal. Do you think that the nutcase in Korea that might or might not decide to launch an EMP and take out the power grid doesn't have more mundane things able to be used to, whether they're submarines offshore or, again, hidden cells right here in River City that have been allowed in, indeed even invited in and subsidized? This hell on earth took a long time to put in place. And we're just now seeing the birth pangs, the harbingers, that it's ready to be uncorked in so many areas. And it's interesting, I guess, that it's not just mundane kind of terror in gun-free killing zones now. We're seeing the bigger stuff being unleashed to the point where people don't know, right, who's doing it. Is it a consequence? Is it a warning? Is it all of the above? What can we do? Well, therein lies the real issue. This is the point of the whole concept of by agreement and of I profess. No, we don't have a place where he has placed his name. We cannot do these things, but we're coming up. Isn't it an amazing coincidence, praise Yah, that we're coming up on a period of his fall feasts that are a shape, a shadow, a harbinger of things to come. Things that we can look forward to. From the time of repentance that is marked from the blowing of the shofars on that day that no one knows the hour or the day, only one of his Moedim that happens at a new moon, and it starts the countdown for all that follows. Is this the final countdown or just one set? I tend to think it is yet another rehearsal for what is to come. It gives us, if we will walk in obedience, if we will attempt to do as he did, walk as he walked, shamar, hear, obey his statutes, judgments, and commandments. Well, there'll be blessings associated with this. He'll open our eyes. He'll give us knowledge. He'll show us things that, well, he intends to show us if we'll just try. And it starts with me, with you, with each of us as individuals saying, I profess, I have avouched that I will in fact do what he's asked me to do. I want to be a part of this covenant. I choose. I will walk in his ways. I will keep his statutes, his judgments, his commandments, his hukim, his mishpatim, his mitzvot, which all of them. Can I keep them all perfect? No, I can't. There's certain ones I can't do. I'm not a female. I can't do things that apply to females. I'm not a king. Can't do those things. Hey, well, if we'd like to be kings and priests of the order of Melchizedek, there might be some things we ought to look at there, right? But no, we cannot take certain korban to a place that he put his name because it doesn't exist anymore. But we can certainly, to the best of our human abilities, try to walk as he walked. And furthermore, here's the real hard part. We can trust. We can believe. No, not in him. Believe him. Because he has promised that if we will keep his commandments, he will bless us. We can even be his people, high above all the nations he's made, in praise and in name and in glory. Be set apart unto Yahuwah as he has spoken. May it be so. Folks, we do not have to participate in national destruction. Fear not those who can kill the body. Do I recognize that the police state can kill the body and take your stuff? Of course. That is why they have been designed. That's what they're supposed to do. That's at least what their master, Hasatan, the adversary, you know, the one that replaced the Constitution, the rule of law that was based on the law of God, all of that. Let's not kid ourselves. They intend. They come but to kill, to steal, and destroy. Not going to worry about that. By agreement, I profess, as an individual, and in conjunction with, and in national unity with all of those others who are guided by His Spirit, His Ruach, and His Word, yes, that we can walk in agreement, that we can come out, that we can be separate, that we can refuse to participate, refuse to be silent. I will not keep silent. We will speak His truth boldly as we ought to. May each of us make that declaration. And may He give us His protection through whatever it is that comes. Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we come before You. We choose, Abba, Father, that we would be called by Your name. We profess, we avouch, we want to be Your people, a people set apart unto You. Hide us under the shadow, the covering of Your wings. Protect us. Your word says that no weapon formed against us will prosper. We count on Your word, Father. We seek to be covered by Your blessings, to be removed from Your cursings. Help us, Abba, to walk as You have shown us to walk. Help us to be counted among those who would be called by Your name. We pray, Father, that You would put Your name upon us. We look forward to the regathering to come. Protect us. Draw us out of those things that are part of, well, the world, things that are being destroyed. Help us to touch not the unclean thing. Help us to be ready. Help us to be overcomers. Help us to stand, to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. Help us to be found doing Your work in Your time, in the time of Your return, in the time of the regathering. For we seek, Abba, Your kingdom, to be regathered to the place that You would have us be. All of this we ask in Your set-apart name. Give us eyes to see, we pray, ears to hear. Help us to walk, to veer neither to the right nor to the left. Let Your Torah be a lamp to our feet. And we declare that we are Yours. Be our Elohim, our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Husband. Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zediknu, Yahuwah Nisi. Our Healer, Yahuwah Rapha. Hallelujah. Amen. So let us close, as we always do, with the Aaronic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons and tell them, this is how you are to bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivareka ka Yahuwah v'arishmareka, Ya'er Yahuwah panavaleka v'ichuneka, Isa Yahuwah penavaleka, V'yasim lecha shalom." May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make His face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up His countenance upon you and give you His shalom. Amen.